We look at the book of Psalms, we and I guess a good place to begin is at the beginning, so we look at Psalm number 1. This psalm is a psalm, well, I guess for quite a few of you could repeat it from memory. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know, the six verses here, and three of them deal with the godly man, three of them deal with the ungodly man. There's just those two distinctions. And as God looks down upon mankind, that's all he sees, is two categories. There's no recognition of any third category. And maybe you're thinking, what about the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God? Well, actually, that's only two categories. The Church of God, or the body of Christ, is one category. The other category has a subdivision, Jew and Gentile, but they're outside. It's just the godly and the ungodly. You find this in some of the other Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 36, and Psalm 112, also make that distinction. And if you go into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, few there be that find it." So that's the only division that God sees. It's either the godly or the ungodly. One of the things that strike you when you read this, when you look at this psalm, is that it doesn't have a heading. Now, I don't know what versions you're using. You may have a heading in your Bible, but it's not the heading I'm referring to, such as in Psalm 3 or Psalm 4 or Psalm 5, you'll find that there are headings such as "To the Chief Musician" and so on. These headings are different. Scattered through a lot of Bibles there are headings and footnotes, and in the main they are harmless enough, I guess. They are put there by men, and I guess the object of them is to concentrate your mind on the context of the passage that you're reading. But sometimes they're misleading. I've got an old Bible at home. It's an old authorized version. And it has headings scattered through it and footnotes. And at the end of the second letter to Timothy, it says this letter was written to Timothy or Timotheus, first bishop of the church at Ephesus. And at the end of Titus, it says Titus, the first bishop of the Cretans. Now, there's not any evidence at all that that is true. I suppose in some places where they have a division of clergy and laity, that might be a bit of a comfort to them. But as you study church doctrine in the scriptures, each church, each assembly had more than one bishop and elder. Is the same thing. There is not an assembly with one elder, and certainly not a group of assemblies with one elder presiding over them. So these headings have to be read with discretion. But the headings I'm referring to are headings that are very ancient. Some people think they go right back as far as the exile. And they're so ancient that scholars don't really know what they mean in many cases. Sometimes it gives you the author of the psalm, sometimes it gives you the instruction to the choir master, sometimes it gives instruction as to the instruments to be used. Psalms, of course, are psalms. Sometimes there's instruction as to the liturgical use of the psalm, the way it was to be used, or the literary construction of the psalm. That apparently is all involved in these headings, but I believe they tell me that the Septuagint does not always agree with the original Hebrew scriptures. And maybe the problem is that some of the Hebrew expressions have no equivalent in the Greek. And so these titles, these headings, are quite different to normal headings. But when you come to Psalm 1, there's no heading. We talk about the Psalms of David, but of course we know that David didn't write all the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms, and I think David is credited with 73 of them. But when it says a Psalm of David, I believe it can mean it's written by David, or for David, or about David. Well, there are 73 ascribed to David. There are 12 ascribed to Asaph and 10 to the sons of Korah, 2 to Solomon, 1 each to Ethan, Heman, and Moses. And there's another 50 that are called orphan psalms because we don't know who wrote them. And of those 50 psalms, 34 have no title at all, and Psalm 1 is one of them. And you know Jerome, he was a man who lived in about the 4th century, and apparently he was a very devout, godly man. Not only that, he was a very scholarly man, and he devoted most of his life to studying the scriptures. First of all in some desert region, and then for about 35 years near Bethlehem. And he said of this psalm, it's a preface of the Holy Spirit to the Psalter. I like that. It's a preface of the Holy Spirit to the Psalter. The Holy Spirit wrote this psalm. The Holy Spirit wrote the whole of the Word of God. It is God who speaks. When you read this book, Hebrews 1 says, God who has sundry times and in divers manners spake. Now it's God who's speaking. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days he's speaking unto us in Son. But it's God who's speaking. Whatever the dispensation, whatever the age, whatever the messenger, it is God who is speaking. You know, in Numbers 23, we read of Balak when he hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And you know the story. But before he got up to overlook the camp of Israel and make that wonderful pronouncement, I have not beheld iniquity in, not beheld iniquity in Jacob nor perverseness in Israel, God said to him, you'll speak the words that I give you. So even though it was Balaam who was speaking, it was the word of God. And so as we approach these psalms, it starts off with this first psalm, and it's God speaking. F.W. Grant said, the Spirit of God acts through the word of God. To handle a word without the Spirit is rationalism. To dream of the Spirit ministering apart from the Word is a delusion. The Spirit cannot be expected to set aside the instrument that he has prepared. So it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking, and he says, blessed is the man. Those of you who have a new revival will note by the little signs and symbols he gives that the word blessed is in the plural. And somebody has paraphrased this verse, oh, the blessednesses, or the happinesses of the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now you've got three lots of three here. Walking, standing, sitting. Counsel, seat. Counsel, way, seat. Ungodly, sinners, and scornful. Three lots of three. First of all, the happy man or the godly man walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And notice exactly what that says. It doesn't say he has no contact with the ungodly. It says he doesn't walk in the counsel. He does not have any complicity with the ungodly. You know, those of us who have had a long association with the assemblies, we had it drummed into us, 2 Corinthians 6 and 17, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. But unfortunately, some of us misinterpreted that, and we confused separation with isolation or insulation. And we found out by experience that isolation in itself doesn't make you godly. You can take a man out of the world. It's a different thing trying to take the world out of a man. Jeremiah said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We've known for a long time, and it's coming out more publicly recently, that behind the cloistered walls of convents and monasteries, there's some wicked things that go on. So it's not isolation. He doesn't walk. It's not that he can't have contact, but he doesn't have complicity. The godly man does not take his instructions from the world. You know, there's all sorts of counselors around. We are subject, young people in particular, are subject to peer pressure. Those of us who are older, perhaps a bit more sophisticated, we are prone to listen to the philosophies of men. You've got counselors of all sorts, you've got psychiatrists and psychologists and behavioral scientists. And no doubt there's a lot of the information and that they give is good. But if they overstep the mark and they go outside the Word of God, we reject it. You know, I was listening to the news the other night and I was disturbed because, well, I wasn't disturbed because we've got that way that we're not shocked of anything these days. But it was talking about the proliferation of people who are living a single life. They've rejected the institution of marriage. They enter into de facto relationship. Don't even do that. They're having relationships, but they're making no commitment at all. But the disturbing part of it was that they said that these experts forecast that it won't be long before they're the majority. But that's the counsel of the ungodly. The godly man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, they're all negatives. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. What's the positives? Well, in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4, it says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk in love as Christ also loved us, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. Standing, Ephesians says, stand having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, and having done all, stand. We're in the Galatian epistles, stand fast in the liberty. We're talking about liberty this morning. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Galatians 1, I think it is. Stand fast in the Spirit. And chapter 4, stand fast in the Lord. And he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. But then it goes on, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Meditation. These Eastern religions, where they practice yoga and such like, they've got what they call transcendental meditation. I don't know much about it, but what I've read of it seems to me is that they put everything out of their mind, detach themselves from reality, and waft off into a sort of reverie, and that's what they call meditation. That's not the meditation of the scriptures. It's interesting to look at the Word of God and see how many times the word mind occurs. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The way to keep evil thoughts out of your mind is to fill your mind with something good. Romans says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 2 said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. It's an attitude of mind we are to seek, not an evacuation of our memory. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. So meditation in the scriptures is not airy-fairy stuff. You've got the Word of God, and you won't be able to meditate on it if you don't know it. You know, maybe my age, or maybe the condition I've got, but some nights I sit at the table reading and I'm going to sleep. So I pack up and I go to bed, and at 2 or 3 o'clock I wake up, and that's the end of the sleep. But for the next 2 or 3 hours I just meditate on the Word of God. And I try to quote scripture after scripture after scripture. Sometimes I know I've got the drift and I'm not quoting it correctly, or I might not know perhaps what context it comes from, so I put that in the memory bank, and when I get up in the morning I get a concordance and I find out about these things. And so you can meditate on the things of God. He meditates. You know, someone has seen a correlation between these first two verses and Leviticus 11. And in Leviticus 11 you have the description of the clean animals and the unclean animals, you know. And the clean animals had a divided hoof and they chewed the cud. Well, the divided hoof speaks of the separated walk. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and he chews the cud. That answers to meditation. You know, Jeremiah said, "Thy words are found, I did eat them." Job considered that the word of God was more than his necessary food. So this is what the godly man, how he occupies himself. He meditates in the word of God. What's the result? He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It doesn't say what sort of a tree, but it's a tree that's got its roots deep down into the soil. It's drawing the nourishment and the nutrients out of the soil. It's being refreshed by the river, and it's fixed and it's not going to move. It'll withstand. It won't be exempt from the storms of life. It may be buffeted by storms. It may have to endure all the climatic changes, the dry, the wet, and so on, but it stands. You can't move it. It's not blown about by every wind of doctrine. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff. So he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Jeremiah gives us this verbatim in chapter 17 about the green leaf in drought, you know. But then it talks about the ungodly. It doesn't say much about him, because there's not much to say. There's no substance. He's like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. The godly man stands. He's planted, and he won't move. He won't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. But the ungodly man is like chaff. There's nothing to him. He's got no substance. The picture is the old days when they used to winnow the grain. They go up onto a hill or an elevated place where they're exposed to the winds, and they had a fan or a shovel. They throw the grain up into the air, and the heavy grain would fall to the ground, and the chaff would have blown away, gone. The ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment. The godly man does not stand in the way of sinners. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Timothy, we read that God knoweth them that are his, and only God knows them that are his. He sees the heart. He's omniscient. He has all knowledge. But how's our fellow men going to know? Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So that's the pathway of the just. Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. You know, in the QMBC lessons, time and time again they remind the students to read the Word of God, believe the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, obey the Word of God. That's the way for the godly man to walk in this scene. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the opportunity we have had to remember the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee we have been able to rejoice in the access that we have into Your holy presence and the standing we have before Thee. We just pray now that as we go out and continue in the normal daily routine, that we may have a desire to do as the psalmist has told us, that the Holy Spirit has told us through the psalmist, to walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, or to stand in the way of sinners, or to sit in the seat of the scornful. And so we just commit ourselves to Thee. We again pray for those who are absent from us, that You'll give them journeying mercies and bring them safely back to us. We are mindful too of those whom You love, who are sick, and we just continue to pray for Trevor and for John, that Your hand and blessing will be upon them. and that you'll bless the families and give them the grace to bear the trial that they're going through at this time. So we commit ourselves to thee as we give thanks again for your great gift to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in his worthy and precious name. Amen.